If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're starting John 7 today. How many of you remember the anatomy classes in probably junior high, and you did the dissecting? You dissected the frog, dissected the worm, pig. I never did that. Yeah. Yeah, fish. Well, we're going to look at the anatomy of unbelief today. And I was really wondering, as I've been thinking about it, I was wondering, why did Jesus, or why did John include this right after the passage on the bread of life? The whole sermon, all six is on the bread of life. And then 7 is all about, actually the beginning of it anyways, is all about unbelief. Really, actually, much of the chapter is about unbelief. But the particular 13 verses really give us three examples of unbelief that we're going to look at today. And so we're in a series in the Gospel of John on living the life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he offers us. And as I said, we're starting John chapter 7 today, verses 1 through 13. And so let's listen as John 7, 1 through 13 is read for us.
John 7, 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So the brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him.
Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who was in the beginning, was with God, and was God. And did not consider equality with God something to be hung on to by right, but willingly, gladly took on a human nature so that he is the one-of-a-kind son, a human who has a divine nature and a human nature in one person, that we know as Jesus Christ, who came to reveal to us the Father and came to redeem us, to overcome our sin that cripples us and has separated us from you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit to expose the unbelief in our own hearts, and that we would be amazed, mesmerized, captured by Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's this, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's this 6-month gap between the masses of the disciples who stopped walking with Jesus or abandoned Jesus and this incident of Jesus going up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. And if you remember, the reason why John wrote was he wrote that so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we have might have faith in his name. And so what John is including is those things which are most pertinent for us to believe this. And so when John says that we might have life in his name, we know that that life means eternal life, because in John 3:16, John writes that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then he goes on to describe this eternal life in chapter 3, verse 36. He says, for God didn't... Well, let me read it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there's only two groups in the world. There's two groups of people. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who have rejected him, who are apathetic to him, who are indifferent to him. All of that is described as not believing, or all that does describe not believing, and they face perishing, or God's wrath remains on them. That is, they only face eternal misery. And then there's the other group who believe in Jesus Christ, have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and their hope is that not only do they have eternal life, but they face, or they look forward to, eternal joy and happiness with God for all eternity. And so the chapter starts out, so my point of that is that belief is critical. Understanding what it means to believe in Jesus is critical, because it is the difference between life and death, eternal joy and eternal misery. And so verse 1 starts out describing the fact that Jesus was maintaining his ministry for the last 6 months in Galilee, because the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. And we find out the reason why they're seeking to come kill him. It goes all the way back to chapter 5 when he raised the paralyzed man. And the Jews, in Jesus' description of why he did that, the Jews were going to kill him because he claimed to have equality with God the Father. But then John goes on to tell us that the time of the Feast of Booths was happening, and so Jerusalem is going to be filled with faithful Jews. So there will be massive crowds of faithful Jews, Israelites, in Jerusalem. So his brothers encourage him to go to the feast so that he can gather more disciples from the crowds, and I believe to regather or regain those lost disciples that abandoned Jesus in chapter 6, verse 66. But it is not his teaching that his brothers are excited about. It is the miracles he was doing, and they know that others get excited about Jesus' miracles. Jesus' miracles are impressive, and his brothers think this is a good way for him to gain more disciples, or again, as I said, to regain his old disciples that had abandoned him. And then John tells us that the brothers wanted him to perform miracles, look at verse 5, because they did not believe in him. Now, you would think that if someone is excited about miracles, that they would believe in Jesus. But John makes the point that they were excited about miracles, Jesus' miracles in particular. They knew that his miracles would wow the crowds and gather the crowds because it would excite them. And then John says they did this because they did not believe in him. So their excitement for miracles came or arose out of unbelief in who Jesus was. They are excited about him doing miracles. Who doesn't get excited about miracles? Everybody gets excited about miracles, right? But excitement about miracles doesn't necessarily point to faith. When we lived in LA, I was going to a church that a mentor of mine was pastoring, and they had this gal who was in a wheelchair who had been healed. And it was a phenomenal miracle. And as a result of her coming to faith in, I'm sorry, getting healed as a Christian, her husband became a Christian. But religious excitement about miracles doesn't necessarily mean that someone is embracing Jesus for who he is. As a matter of fact, John says it is because of unbelief that they are excited about miracles, and particularly Jesus' miracles. They did not believe in him. That is, they did not believe who he was, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. So the first example of unbelief that we see is that Jesus' brother's excitement or his miracles is rooted in unbelief. His brothers did not see his glory. John chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us that we have beheld him, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And so the purpose of the miracles was not an end in and of themselves, but their purpose was for a greater means that Jesus' miracle would reveal his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. I think that his brothers didn't want Jesus to teach. I think they wanted him just to do miracles because they knew his teaching was becoming more and more offensive. And because of his teaching, he had lost thousands of disciples in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 starts out with 5,000, right? But that's only 5,000 men. So there's probably 15,000 to 20,000 of them. And the text tells us that many of them were his disciples. And because of Jesus' teaching that he was the bread of life, became harder and harder and more offensive and more direct. At the end of the chapter, it says that many of his disciples left him and he turned around and there was 12, maybe more. And his brother said, well, no, whoa, 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 we don't want Jesus to teach because we know where that gets us. We want him to do the miracles because that's what everybody gets excited about. The other thing is that I think as Jesus' brothers, when Jesus became prominent, they would have a place of significance and prominence. So I think they were wanting to gain their own glory riding on the shirt tails or the coattails. Yes, thank you, the coattails. It could be shirt tails of Jesus. As I said, though, his miracles all miracles have a greater end. They reveal God's glory. In this case, Jesus as the one of a kind Son who made the Father known. Do you remember when we started in John chapter 2, when Jesus did his first miracle, which is turning water into wine? This is what it says about the disciples. They saw his miracle and they believed. Because they saw beyond the miracle and they saw Jesus' glory. So his brothers do not see his glory in the miracles. They only saw miracles. Miracles have a greater end to point to Jesus. And if miracles don't point to Jesus, then there's something amiss. And if people are excited about miracles, but they're not excited about Jesus, there's a problem. If you're more excited about the gifts that God provides you than God himself, that's a problem. I tell people, this, I got this image one time when I used to go on trips when I was younger and for business, and actually even when I was here. So when I go on a trip, I would bring my kids gifts home. And so picture me coming into the house, and all the kids, when the kids were young, they won't do this anymore, but you know, but when they're young, I'm coming in, I put my baggage down, and they, instead of coming to me, they go directly to the bags looking for what I brought them home. How would that make you feel, dads? That is offensive and an affront to God. What if he takes those good gifts away? Are you still going to love him? Are you still going to trust him? I.e. Job. So his brothers only do not see the glory in the miracles, they only see the miracles. What's interesting is that John is writing this at the time of the early church when everybody knew Jesus' brothers, and we knew that at least two of them were believers and leaders in the church. One, Jude wrote the letter of Jude, and James is considered a leader and a pillar of the church, and he also wrote the gospel or the letter of James. And so we know that these guys, all, at least those two, ultimately become believers and leaders of the church. Never give up on people. Just because someone is hostile or abrasive or disinterested in Jesus doesn't mean that we are to give up on them. Nobody is beyond God's grace. Look at the Paul. Paul was killing people because of the gospel. And as a result of his, of Jesus intervening in his life, he was one of the greatest heroes of the gospel. He was one of the most influential people for the gospel, men for the gospel. So Jesus, instead of promoting himself or letting others push him around, Jesus doesn't go with his brothers. He tells them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." That is, I will not be manipulated by your unbelief. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 14, 15, after he does feeds the 5,000, they saw that he's a prophet and they wanted to make him a king so that they would that he would make their life easier by overthrowing Rome. And what did Jesus do? He recognized that they were going to try to make him into a king, and so he removed himself from them. Jesus will not be manipulated by anybody. You cannot manipulate Jesus. You can't demand for Jesus to do anything. And so Jesus doesn't go with them. And then he goes on in verse 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus says the world can't hate them, his brothers, because they are of the world. They are motivated by the same thing the world is motivated. Now, I've had conflict with my brothers growing up. And if you've had brothers, you know that conflict. But Jesus is saying the world can't hate you because you're just like them. You are evil. That's not politically correct. That's just not even very nice, right? Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to tell people the truth. But in our culture, we are often afraid to tell the truth because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. Evil Now, Jesus goes on to say this, that the world will never be indicted by the brothers, but it is indicted by Jesus because he tells them to seek your own glory is a mark of unbelief and a mark of evil. Evil is doing those things in unbelief, seeking our own glory and not seeking God's glory. Every person outside of Christ does everything for their own glory, does everything for themselves. They do it out of in a heart of unbelief, so therefore it is evil. Now listen, it is not evil in the sense let me say it this way. People do lots of good things, and I would never want to discourage people to do good things, right? So people make hospitals, they have a lot of social organizations. We have lots of organizations that are good organizations. But when Jesus is saying they're evil, he's saying they're evil in this sense, they don't merit any value with God. That they are done from a heart of unbelief, and that even though they do good things, they don't honor God because they're not done out of a heart of faith, and so therefore everything we do outside of Christ is evil and sinful. Because the heart is sinful. And so when Jesus calls humanity evil or even sinful, he is saying that we are separated from God by our sin and under God's condemnation for our sin. And that our sin demands justice, so God in love sent his son to vindicate his justice by paying for our sin. And so God sends the son on a rescue mission. The son humbles himself and clothes himself with humanity so that we can look at Jesus and see what he says and what he does and recognize that he's more than just a human being, but that he represents God, he reveals God to us, and he came as a sacrifice because he lived a perfect life. And so therefore he was a perfect sacrifice to overcome our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to bear his Father's wrath. And therefore redeem us. Most of us, even before we were Christians, and if you're here, you're not Christian, most of us, I recognize that we feel like we're good people, right? I don't know anybody that would tell me on the street that I'm a bad, evil person. Because they have set a standard of morality that is generally within our culture. Now it is, we define our own morality. And as long as I live up to my own morality, then I'm a good person. And we normally, most of us think we're better than most other people, right? Here's the problem. None of us ever live up to our own morality. And within each one of us, there is this innate sense of justice because we're made in the image of God, right? So when somebody does something wrong and they get away with it, there's this sense of injustice within us, right? They should have had to pay for their crime, right? So even little kids, one little kid will do something to another little kid, and what will they do? Go tell an authority. So-and-so did this. Because they want it back, or they want justice, right? And when our kids disobey us, there's a consequence. Well, hopefully. Because there's this sense of justice. And when someone commits a crime, and that crime goes unpunished, there's this sense of injustice, right, within us. And God's justice was met through the death of his son. So let's look at the second example of unbelief, the response of the Jewish leaders. As Jesus' brothers left, Jesus went up privately. He didn't go up with his brothers because his brothers wanted him to go up publicly to do miracles. That was never Jesus' intent. His intent was to go up to Jerusalem to teach, which we'll find out later in the chapter. And so Jesus doesn't go with his brothers. He goes up privately. And then in verse 11, look at verse 11. the Jews, and the Jews often in the Gospels, and in John is referring to the Jewish leaders, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, asking, "Where is he?" So the Jewish leaders are looking for him. The Jewish leaders' unbelief can be seen in their desire to kill him. Again, John chapter 5, he healed a paralyzed man, and he was claiming equality with God, and they knew that, and so they sought to kill him from that point forward. And it just grows and grows and grows. In John chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus stays in Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And we'll see it more in the chapter. And then we'll see it in when he raises Lazarus, is when they are resolved to kill him. And so right now, in Jesus' ministry, we have about 6 months before he's going to go to the cross. So his time is clicking ahead. According to God's plan, and even his death by the Jewish leaders because of their hostility was all part of God's plan. The Jewish leaders are not excited about Jesus, but just the opposite. They are threatened by Jesus' miracle, and they want to stop him, even if it means killing him. So the second example of unbelief of the Jewish leaders is their hostility, or they're seeing Jesus as a threat because of his message and his miracles, which really is not much different than that of the brothers. Both the brothers and the Jewish leaders reject who Jesus is despite his message and his miracles. And they reject him because they do not see Jesus for who he is. As John said, they do not see his glory. They see him as just another man. Then the last example of unbelief is seen in the crowds. They're grumbling and they're arguing over Jesus. Look at verse 12. "And there was much muttering," that's actually literally grumbling, which we saw earlier, "about him among the people, while some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.'" Remember, I mentioned last week that word grumbling is the same word that's used of Israel in the Exodus. And when God rescued Israel, who were enslaved to the Egyptians for 430 years, God miraculously and powerfully rescued them, delivered them. Then, when they were in the wilderness, God graciously and miraculously provided manna for them to eat every day. And the Moses tells us that the people grumbled about it. They were ungrateful for God's deliverance and God's gracious provision in their lives. Grumbling, complaining is evidence or symptom of unbelief in the human heart. When we grumble against, they were grumbling against Moses. These guys are grumbling against Jesus. But ultimately, they are grumbling against God's representative. So they are grumbling against God. Then John says that no one spoke openly about Jesus because they were afraid of the Jews in verse 13. That is, they wanted the approval of others. And so they were afraid to speak openly about Jesus. The unbelief of the crowd does not stem or I'm sorry, the unbelief of the crowd stems from a desire to be accepted and approved by others. That is, they do not see his glory because they want the approval of others. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their king because they wanted the approval of others. So we have three examples of unbelief. The first example is of the brothers who are excited about his miracles, but not excited about the person of Jesus. You have the unbelief of the religious leaders who were threatened by what Jesus was, by Jesus and his ministry, and they were seeking to kill him. And then you have the unbelief of the crowds who were grumbling and complaining and indecisive about Jesus and refused to openly speak about him because they were seeking the approval of others. Unbelief in the human heart is insidious and will morph and change to find ways to resist God. Because the human heart naturally is repelled by God, naturally repelled by Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the light. And that the darkness is opposed to the light. Even as Christians, unbelief in our heart can be insidious and morphing. Because there is still a resistance within us to believe and to trust in Christ. The only person that can overcome your unbelief and my unbelief, the only person that can overcome our unbelief, whether we are a Christian and have never embraced Christ, or whether we are not a Christian and we've never embraced Christ, or we are a Christian, is Christ. And the only way that he does that is by dying on the cross for us to overcome our unbelief. So belief is embracing Jesus for who he is, embracing what he does, and embracing or accepting him above all others, or his acceptance above all others, faith is believing in Jesus, who he is, and what he promises for us, and be happy and glad in him, finding our joy and satisfaction in him rather than the approval of others. Rather than our own glory, and rather than him, the threat that he may pose to us. And so it gets back to this: why does John include this section in unbelief right after the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I think it's to reinforce the fact that Jesus made over and over in the sermon on the bread of life, is that that sin and unbelief is so insidious, so powerful in the heart of humanity, that only those who come have been drawn. And so the point is that Jesus just didn't come as the bread of life to die, to offer salvation to us. But Jesus came as the bread of life to die for us, to secure our eternal salvation. Jesus wants to reinforce the fact that, again, Jesus didn't come to offer salvation, but Jesus came to secure salvation. And so if we can have the worship team come back up for communion. I want to look at John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40 for our communion scripture. In John 6, 35 through 40, this is what Jesus said. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose nothing, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, can we have the prayer teams come up too? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a cup and he lifted it up and said to his disciples, this is my blood, which will be shed for you. The blood of the new covenant that will satisfy God's wrath and penalty for sin. And then he also took the bread and he said, this is my body that will be broken for you. In both of those, he's pointing to his death on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross didn't just make it the potential for us to come to faith in Christ, but secured our faith in Christ. And as Jesus says, those who come to him by faith, he guarantees that he will raise us up. So not only does Jesus guarantee our faith to come to faith, but he guarantees a faith that sustains us so that we persevere in faith. And so your hope today is not found in your ability to believe and to embrace and to sustain and persevere, but your confidence is found in what Christ has done for us, in what Christ promises to do for us. That's why Paul can say, he who began a good work in you will bring it about unto completion unto the day of Christ. And so if you struggle wondering if you're going to have the strength to persevere, turn from yourself, because you do not have the strength to persevere. But Christ can empower you to persevere. So you don't look to yourself, you look to Christ. If you've never put your faith in Christ, don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own merits or your own efforts or your own righteousness, because it will never get you there. Look to Christ's righteousness, what he did on the cross for you today. And so if you profess Christ, if you've repented of your sins, and you believe in Christ, that is, you believe what he did for you on the cross, paid for your sin, and you're trusting in that, and you're following him, you're more than welcome to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us today. So let's go to our song. Let me pray, and if you would like prayer, we have one prayer team up here that would love to pray for you. If not, let me encourage you to come to Christ today. Come to the Lord's Supper today, believing and receiving Jesus as the bread of life. That is, that he will strengthen you, that he will encourage you, that he will meet your spiritual need. Because this is, the elements are spiritual food and spiritual nourishment for us today. So come believing that he's going to strengthen you and he's going to meet your need. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. Lord, we thank you that you overcome you overcame our unbelief and our sin on the cross. That you secured not just our salvation, but you secured our eternal destiny. And so when we put our faith in you, that we look forward, not just to eternal life now, not just to being reconciled to you and knowing the Father, but we look forward to eternity, an eternity full of joy and life to the fullest. And so, Lord, I ask that as we come today, that we would first of all just reflect and think about the breadth and the depth of your grace towards us. And that we would rest in that grace and not our own laurels or our own efforts. And that we would leave here today to be strengthened and encouraged to fight unbelief in our own hearts and rest in the fact that you have done it and you will do it. And that gives us hope and encouragement to fight the unbelief in our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and fervent plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Before the throne of God above, have a strong and fervent plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and leads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while heaven he stands, no tongue can bury this deep heart. No tongue can bury this deep heart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the beauty there, upward I look and see my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, on me, to look on him. My Savior and my God, with Christ my Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God.
The prayer teams will be up here if you would like prayer after the service. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.